Okay, so tonight we continue on in our study of the kingdom of God, the mediatorial kingdom of God, and we have finally finished the Old Testament, and we come tonight to the Gospels, and we will be here as well next week. And so tonight we're going to look at the announcement slash offer of the kingdom that we find in the Gospels, and the identity of the kingdom from the Gospels. And so in many ways, this is we've kind of done everything up to this point to set the table, because it's, as I read through the book a year or so ago, Alvin McLean's book, I found this section, which is probably at least a third of his whole book, the richest, most intriguing, most can't put this down section of the book. If you are reading it along, or if you wanted to read it, it just really gave me a new set of lens by which to read and understand the Gospels, and really put some things together that I hadn't had put together before. So hopefully some of that will happen tonight with you. So you've got an outline, and I've got quite a bit more than you have, but we'll work through this. Let me just kind of set this up just with some things that we already know, but just some reminders of just kind of where the world is as we stand here tonight. Saw an internet article yesterday. Young people through social media have renamed the city of Chicago. Anybody see this? They're calling it Chirac.
Oh my gosh.
Now, it's not what you think.
Okay.
They're calling it Chirac because of the lawlessness and violence. Over Easter weekend, there were 45 shootings in Chicago. 45 shootings over Easter weekend. There was the story of some guys pulled up to some kids playing in a playground before or after church, younger kids, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. They roll down a window. They ask them, are you in a gang? And apparently before they can even answer the question, they just open fire, killing several little kids, little girls, hospital, et cetera. Just complete lawlessness, you know, unconscionable evil. And so Chirac, you know, we got the ferries. The ferry sinks, the plane disappears. I mean, how long are they going to look for that plane and talk about that plane? I mean, it seems like it's all CNN can talk about. Right here ourselves, very much low-key and not as much in the news. We just continue to suffer through a drought, just the creation groaning around us. I say all of those things because when we get to the kingdom, everything I just talked about disappears. You know, nobody's going to run around with that kind of lawlessness and think they can get away with it. And there's not going to be drought, and there's not going to be planes disappearing. It's going to be so radically different. And so that just kind of brings us up to the Gospels, because the world Jesus entered is just like the world we're in right now. The world he was born into was equally evil, violent, depraved, corrupt. You even think about King Herod and what he did before Jesus was 2 years old. Tragic slaughter of innocent little children and babies. And so he breaks in as the light of the world into a very dark, corrupt place. And it truly is the arrival, the birth and arrival of a king, their king, the king. So that's where we start tonight, as we kind of begin to walk through the issue of the announcement in the Gospels. The announcement of the king, the good news that the king would bring to this world. And then we'll move on to the identity. So we begin with Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there. And again, we won't look at all of the passages. A lot of this is for your take home, okay? A lot of this is for you to go back and work through slower, and looking up the passages and thinking it through. It's really a survey. So Luke 1 and verse 31. This is the birth announcement of the king to Mary. And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, which was the Greek word for Joshua. Joshua meant Yahweh saves. That will be his name, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, you're the son of the Most High. I think that makes you the heir. I think that makes you the king. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. And his kingdom, Mary, will have no end. What a birth announcement. I mean, we have our little birth announcements and we send our little pictures and our little baby was so many pounds and so many ounces. And here's Mary's birth announcement really before it happens from the angel. What an incredible moment in human history.
Why did they say his father is David?
Because David was Jesus' father. He's the son of David. A few generations removed.
I mean, he was from that family line, I guess. Yeah.
That's how they referred to it.
But he wasn't a father in the way that we would, like your father to Caleb.
We're getting there.
Okay.
So let's look at looking at Luke 1. Just want to draw your attention to a couple of things here. The text does not say he will be given the throne of God in heaven. Here, does it? No, it says the throne of his father David. That's an earthly throne. That's a throne that you have to have the right lineage for. This will be the throne that will eventually be given to this child of Mary. It goes on and it says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It does not say here that he will reign over the church. Does he reign over the church? Yes, he's the head of the church. But that's not the point here. The point is this is the king being born. And the king is going to reign over the house that he belongs to. The house that he comes from. Okay? So he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. In other words, you can't take Jacob there and pull it out and put church in there and say, well, the house of Jacob became the church and that's what he reigns over and it's a spiritual kingdom and so forth and so on. It just doesn't work. Just take it at face value. It's the throne of David and it's the house of Jacob. These names mean something. Now, the issue, though, is before this would happen in his first advent, it required Israel's consent and Israel's welcome and Israel's repentance and Israel's desire for him to reign over them in every way, physically and spiritually. That is what was humanly required before this reign would begin. But that's not what happened. Israel remained in unbelief, right? And Israel did not consent, and they did not welcome their king in every way. Their hearts were hard, their eyes were blind, and because of their unbelief, humanly speaking, they foiled the plan. Israel's unbelief foiled the plan. We might could say derailed the plan or prevented the plan from happening. And so the fulfillment of this is going to eventually be postponed. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but just giving you the big picture. A king is being born. This is the promise for this king. The people will resist it, and so the fulfillment will not be taken away forever. It'll just be postponed. So this is what we want to see mostly here, though, is the birth announcement of the king to his physical, biological mother. Next point we want to see is the, and we've talked about this, the genealogy of the king. We won't look at these passages. I think we've alluded to them already. Matthew 1, Luke 3. The issue here is that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of the royal house of David. And that was essential if this was to be the king of Israel. Mary through Nathan and Joseph through Solomon. Jesus is therefore the rightful heir to David's throne, both legally through his stepfather, if you will, through his legal father. And he is the rightful heir to David's throne biologically or physically through his mother, Mary. And then he comes, and the Bible, for the most part, does not cover his growing up years. We have one event when he was 12 years old, but otherwise we fast forward to around the age of 30. And the next thing that happens is this one who was born king, announced king, dubbed king by the Magi. We didn't even talk about that. That's what they did. That's who they were. They were kingmakers. That was their whole role. So this king is now grown up, and what's the first thing he's going to do in his public ministry? He's going to give an urgent announcement of the offer of his kingdom. That announcement comes initially in two ways. First, from the forerunner. Every legitimate king had a forerunner. Every legitimate king, just like if our president went to go visit another place, would have forerunners that would go and prepare the way, set up the security, get there in advance, have it all lined up. So every king in the ancient Near East, before he would visit a place, would have his forerunner go and announce that the king is coming. And get yourself ready. Sweep these streets. Clean this place up. Get the house in order. Get the store ready, because the king is coming. And so that forerunner was, of course, John the Baptist. So just exactly what we would expect would happen when the king comes is what happens throughout the Gospels, especially initially. Let's look at that passage, Matthew 3. I know you're familiar with these. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And the word preaching is proclaiming or announcing or heralding. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very critical language. Doesn't say it's here. Doesn't say it's arrived in fullness. It says it's at hand. It's very close. And you need to be ready. And then he goes on, and Matthew does, and refers back to Isaiah. Well, Jesus comes along, and lo and behold, after the temptation, and he begins his ministry, we turn one page over to chapter 4 and verse 17, and you find the identical same words as John's words. Here we have the writer Matthew giving us a very brief synopsis of Jesus and John's first sermons. They obviously would have said more than this. This is the summary. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we have a sudden announcement, an urgent announcement. It's just kind of no build-up. Once the temptation's over, once the baptism's happened, once the public ministry is launched, bam, here it is. Now, I want to tell you, I think I've given you this in the notes, designations. Oh, let's look at that Mark passage. That's one of my favorites, because Mark just writes with such urgency. He's in such a hurry. So Mark 1, 14 and 15. And here's a little more expanded version of the sermon. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, the good news. The good news that a king has broken into man's rebellion, and this king is offering clemency. He's offering pardon on his terms. He's coming to a world rebelling against him, and it's a very good news kind of message. There is a way for you to escape the coming judgment. And he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Mark will, for the rest of his book, really unpack what all of that means. What repent means, and believe means, and the gospel means. So there's just an urgency and a suddenness to this announcement. It's an offer as well. Now let me just go through the next point there. Designations of the king's reign. I think this will be helpful. There's been lots of discussion, debate. Sometimes people will see a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There isn't one. All of these are talking about the exact same thing. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, your kingdom, in the Lord's Prayer, referring to the Father, and my kingdom, referring to Christ, is all the one and same kingdom. And we're going to get to later to identify that kingdom from a gospel standpoint, and that'll make more sense. Next point we want to see is Matthew 4, and the king is authenticated by miracles, signs, and wonders. So Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. And this is one of those statements that reads like a summary, a recap. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Matthew, whose very theme, of course, of his gospel is to present the king to his own nation, Israel. Everything about this gospel is about the kingship of Jesus. And so he's giving us a very important recap of the authenticating signs and wonders that this king has with him that proves his right to the throne as Messiah and proves that and validates his message. Okay. But it didn't even stay confined with Jesus. The king will then turn around later and delegate his regal power to his disciples and followers. Because there is an unleashing of kingdom power taking place in Israel. There is a demonstration of God's universal kingdom reign now coming down through this one individual, mediating his power, God's works through Jesus. So these miracles are not just God being compassionate on people in need. They are that. They do reveal God to us, but they are so much, there's so much more going on with the miracles of Jesus and the signs of Jesus. So he takes his power and he delegates it to the 12 initially, right? He sends them out and he tells them to preach the gospel. And guess what they say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, Matthew 10:1-8. And then he goes further and does the same thing with the 70. Sends them out two by two. Let's look at that in Luke. Luke chapter 10. So one of the goals of this tonight and next week, I hope, is that you will be able to more intelligently read the Gospels and see these things in a greater context. What we're seeing here when he gives the 70 power is the king delegating his regal power to demonstrate the authority of his kingdom that is being announced and offered to his people. Luke 10:1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him. There it is again. They're like many forerunners ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And then drop down to verses 8 and 9. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You notice this language? It's like language that's saying it's as close as it can possibly be without actually being here. We're just right up to the edge. It has come near to you. Well, I'm about to get ahead of myself. Let me say one more thing and then we'll do this other handout. What would you think would be the outcome of one person healing everybody who comes to him from all over the country, and then delegating that power to 12, and they doing likewise, and then 70, and they do likewise. What do you think would, if that happened today and it was real and it was really happening, what would be the outcome? What could we expect to happen? No. What would happen?
Someone would try to take over and take the power.
No. We're being way too. What would be the obvious thing that would happen? If somebody goes into the hospital and starts healing everybody and sending them home, everybody would come and want to see it. Everybody who's sick that gets news of this is going to flock to this person, right? I mean, we see it today in fake healings, in fake healing revivals or whatever Benny Hinn calls it. 20,000 people will fill up arenas and they're deceived. It's not even real. What if it was real? That's what happened in Israel. Jesus aroused a vast enthusiasm and an excitement. There were crushing crowds. We saw this in Mark if you were with us. Massive multitudes swarmed him by the tens of thousands of people coming from all over the land. They got there however they could get there. It was so much so that they crushed against him. He had to get in boats to teach just to spare his own life from being smothered and crushed by the crowds pressing in. Men and women and boys and girls and people with all manner of need flocked from all over Israel to see this great thing that God had done for them. And that was a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom. Right? Everything about the miracles and the kind of miracles he did was a foreshadowing of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And the nations will stream to Israel to see this great thing God has done for the world. When Jesus was here the first time, even his enemies acknowledged his miracles. There was never any debate that they were real. They said, "We got to kill Lazarus too." Right? He's evidence. The signs were meant to authenticate the messenger and the message. That's what they were for. That he is the king, because this is what the king does and this is what his kingdom will look like. The king was present and his kingdom was at hand. Think of it this way. Every single miracle he did was a plea, was a silent plea for the people to repent, because the king was here. The king was present. I have something I want to walk through, and I've forgotten when I want to do that. I think it's a little bit later. So let me pass out. I need some help if we get a couple of guys to help pass these out. So, one per couple, / person. While that's happening, I'm going to find my place here for a moment. That's my original on top. I'll trade you. Yeah, so front and back. I'm still looking for the answers. Okay. Anybody want it? We got some extras. Anybody else want one? Well, let me go ahead and do this before we look at this handout. So I got an open Bible here, and at the back they list all of the miracles of Jesus, and they list out 37. Some people come up with 33. It's a little disagreement sometimes of the ones that are recorded in the Gospels. And so I just want to go down through this a little bit and just kind of give you a flavor for what the miracles were all about, and think about how this is really a foreshadowing and a projection into the millennial kingdom. So he cleansed a leper. He healed a centurion of paralysis. Peter's mother-in-law of fever. So as you go down these miracles, you want to project and say, okay, that means in the kingdom, no more leprosy, no more paralysis, no more fever. He healed sick people in the evening. You don't go to bed sick. The storm is calmed, and so creation is redeemed. Creation is renewed because he calmed the storm. Demons are dealt with. Well, they're locked up for 1,000 years. See, every miracle in the Gospels is very strategic to say, I am the king and this is what my reign will look like in its fullness. No, Satan, a little girl dies. No, that's not going to happen in my kingdom. I will raise her from the dead. You with me? You see what I'm saying? Okay, what about food? Will people go hungry? Won't there be abundance? Didn't we learn that there will be abundance in the kingdom? Well, let me feed 5,000. Let me feed 4,000. Let me show these guys to cast their net on the other side of the boat and look at the catch they're about to have. Even do that after the resurrection. That whole John 21 thing is the king showing this is what the kingdom's going to be like. They had so many fish they thought the nets would break, right? John says, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. What else? What other kind of miracles did he do? Walked on the sea. Healed a lady from bleeding. Won't need doctors. Epilepsy. The fish's mouth had a coin in it. People will prosper. No blindness. The fig tree. He's going to be in control of production. The fig tree is withered from the roots up. Cursed. Paralytics. Escaped a hostile multitude. What would normally be a threat to a human being won't be a threat in the kingdom. Raising from the dead.
Turn
water into wine. Joy, celebration, abundance. Raising of Lazarus, and then even in a resurrected state, he gave the disciples that huge catch of fish. So every miracle that the gospel writers recorded for us, then very strategically done so. They also validated that he was the Messiah, as prophesied by Isaiah. Okay, so let's look at this handout that we've sent around. This is from Dr. Michael Vlock, who is a professor out at Master's Seminary. Michael Beck sent this to me. The handwriting on here is Michael's notes from the class. And I want to just read this first paragraph. What we're going to see, this is so important, we're going to see that the miracles of Jesus and the miracles in the Bible are connected to the kingdom theme. They go together. And this is so critical that we understand. Signs and wonders occur during very rare and strategic times in history where the nearness of the kingdom of God on earth is being presented in close connection with Israel. These presentations are associated with very unique representatives of God. Moses, we saw how unique he was. Elijah, Jesus, the apostles, and the two representatives in the book of Revelation. This present age we live in is not characterized by signs and wonders. We are not in the Davidic messianic reign of Jesus or the tribulation period that immediately precedes the Davidic kingdom. Continual signs and wonders, therefore, are not a part of God's plans for this age. Now see, your view of the gifts and your view of the kingdom have to agree. They have to line up. And that's what we're walking through. Now people will then immediately come back with this retort, well, you can't put God in a box like that, that kind of language. And he answers that. The issue is not whether God has or can do miracles. He can. The issue is whether we are living in a time period where signs and wonders are a continual part of God's purposes. God's purposes. When we refer to biblical miracles or signs and wonders, we are speaking of directly supernatural occurrences, events that cannot be explained by natural processes or laws. Biblical miracles are public, instant, and undeniable. We could add permanent. We could add complete. Even the enemies of God cannot deny them. Signs and wonders occur at strategic times in biblical history for very unique circumstances. There are only a few times when miracles come in clusters over the thousands of years of redemptive history that we have in the scriptures. And when these clusters occurred, they were performed through very select and unique representatives of God and were not normative for others. They were also strategic kingdom purposes for them. So, looking at the chart, you got Moses, the signs and wonders to Egypt to deliver the Hebrews. And the result, the kingdom was established, right? We saw that. The kingdom was established of Israel in history. The next is Elijah and Elisha. This was the time of the kingdom of Israel continues downward spiral to captivity. And then Jesus. Signs and wonders as the Davidic kingdom is presented to Israel. Matthew 3, chapter 3 to 12. Result, Israel refuses to repent. They don't want the whole kingdom on God's terms. The Davidic kingdom to come will be postponed to the future. The apostles, signs and wonders as Jesus and Davidic kingdom presented to Israel after the Holy Spirit's outpouring. Acts 2 to Acts 28. Time period, AD 33 to AD 70. Israel continues to refuse to believe the Davidic kingdom is postponed to the future. And then in the tribulation period, in the future, the two witnesses, and then the end result, the kingdom, and the second coming of Jesus appear very soon. So this present age before the tribulation period is not a period of signs and wonders. So, turn it over. The Davidic messianic kingdom is linked with miracles, but Jesus places his Davidic throne and kingdom reign in the future. And there are several passages that show that. One cannot rightly claim that miracles must occur today because the Davidic reign of Jesus is occurring. Jesus is fulfilling his session at the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, but the Davidic kingdom reign of Psalm 110:2 awaits the second coming of Jesus. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So that's just a little extra thing there to correlate all of that. I think we'll say some more about it as we move along. So let's see if we can finish this next, let's finish this section and we'll take a break. The kingdom is near but not yet here. The kingdom is near but not yet here. This would be the way you would describe the way things were in the early days of the ministry of Christ. Luke 11:20 says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now let's look at Luke 17:21. I think in all of the Gospels, this is the one verse that tends to be presented as a challenge to what I'm saying tonight. This is the primary proof text to say the kingdom is here in a spiritual sense, or the kingdom is in your heart. That kind of language. And it's Luke 17:21. I want to read from verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming." Okay, so that's pretty good. That's pretty clear. We're wanting timing now. The Pharisees are expecting a certain kind of kingdom. It's obvious, even though Jesus is there and even though he's doing miracles. Now, follow the thinking. Okay, these guys are steeped in the Old Testament. They knew what to expect. He's here. He's doing undeniable miracles, but they still know the kingdom hasn't come. So the question is the right question. And so they're questioning, when is it coming? The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Okay? "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," New American Standard. And there's other translations. What other translations do we maybe have tonight?
Within you.
Within you? King James or New King James? Probably one or the other. Anybody have anything other than those two?
He actually says, "In the midst of you."
In the midst of you? Okay. NIV? NIV says, "Among you." Say it again. "Within you." Well, that doesn't surprise me, because that would really contribute to what we're going to talk about here with this. So let's walk through what the possibilities are. Let me read on just a little bit further so you see what else he says. "And he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" They will say, "Look," they will say to you, "Look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." That's what he meant by it doesn't come with signs to be observed. I mean, it's just going to come cataclysmic, like lightning, and everybody will see it. There'll be no, "Oh, it may be over here, it may be over there." That won't be the case at all. But there's going to be a time period before that happens when you'll wish it's here and it's not. That's verse 22. Okay, so now we're back up in verse 21. He's talking to his enemies. He's talking to unbelieving Pharisees who are giving him a challenging, demanding question of when is this kingdom coming? Okay, he's not answering believers or disciples or regenerated people in verse 21. So we got to understand what that phrase then means. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you or in the midst of you. One option is this. They had not entered the kingdom, and the kingdom had not come in its fullness, like we've been saying. But with Jesus present, doing the deeds of the king and offering his reign to Israel, it was in their midst. So I like the New American Standard translation here. In your midst. That's a good translation for the sense of what he's saying. Or if you wanted to stick with a strictly literal translation and go with is among you, it's going to get real technical for a moment. There's something in Greek called a futuristic use of the present tense. And it's fairly common. And it's where you use a present tense verb, but you mean the future. And that would be another way to look at this. He would be saying the kingdom of God is within your midst in a future sense. In other words, it's going to be open and obvious and public and unmistakable. When the kingdom comes, and we talked about this right already from the Old Testament, it'll be catastrophic and cataclysmic, and there'll be no wondering about it. Let me just proof text that real quick with Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Okay, everybody got that sense of what it's going to be like?
How do they account for night and day? They'll see no matter if it's dark or light. I mean, is the earth going to suddenly be light everywhere?
It's a good question. Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that's going to work worldwide, but we just take it at face value. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Well, that's at a different era. Once the kingdom has come and all of that, but it's okay. Okay, so those are a couple of options. I want to talk about the King James Version and the NIV too, I guess. It says the kingdom of God is within you. This is a very poor and misleading translation because he is speaking to unbelieving enemies. The kingdom of God certainly was not within them as some kind of spiritual kingdom in their hearts. Neither was the kingdom of God present yet in its fullness, as Luke 17:22 makes clear. The King James rendering has led to hundreds of years of confusion of a spiritual kingdom within the hearts of men. This is the major text in all of the Gospels for this view. This concept is modern. It is not biblical and it is not historical. And when I say historical, I mean way back, biblical times. Okay, everybody with me? So NIV picked up on the same thing. 1970, NIV is the most popular translation there is, dominated the market from 1970 on. Of course, King James before that for 400 years. And so you have on this hugely important topic of the kingdom of God, you've got people going to this verse and saying, there it is. He said it is within you. And it didn't even look who he was talking to in the preceding verse. Are you telling me that it was the kingdom of God, the rule of God was within the hearts of these Pharisees? Well, that's hardly the case. And so that can't be the meaning of it. We've got to find one of these other options as a solution. And because the King James was such a prominent translation and such a wonderful translation in many ways for so many centuries, this has colored the way people view the kingdom in a wrong way. Again, this concept of the kingdom of God being within someone's heart is nonsensical to a Jewish first century Jew. They wouldn't even know what you were talking about. That would be me saying to you, the White House is within your heart. Or me saying to a Russian, the Kremlin is within your heart. the rule of Russia, that's just nonsensical, because always to them, as we saw in the Old Testament, the kingdom was physical and earthly and tangible, and you could see it and you experienced it. It wasn't just this mystical, mysterious, spiritual thing that it has been turned into. So all of this to say, in Jesus' physical presence, the kingdom has drawn near, but it has not come in fullness. For it to come in fullness required Israel's spiritual renewal and welcome. And that welcome never came. Nonetheless, the kingdom of God was really, really close. It could not be closer, for they were looking on the face of the king, and they were witnessing his supernatural works, and these works would be harbingers of the kingdom that would come. They would be markers. They would be examples of what it would be like. So why isn't the kingdom present in the first coming of Jesus? From their side, because there was no repentance. From God's side, because there was no pouring out of effectual saving grace on Israel.
Charles? Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Verse 22 right there, where it says, where you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, does that mean that the kingdom of God and the days of the Son of Man are the same?
Yeah, I kind of take that, that he is describing, one of the days of his reign.
While he was there, I would imagine. And so if that's the case, then it would, by reason of deduction, it would lend that they had seen one of these days before, and they would yearn to see one again, the days when the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man. And so if the days of the Son of Man is the same as the kingdom of God, if those two things are the same,
well, I take it to mean, he says, the days will come when you, he's talking to that generation of Jews, when you will long to see, essentially, the kingdom, and you will not see it. That generation would not see it. So we're deep into the book of Luke, and we haven't, next week we'll talk about the rejection, but we're already deep into the book of Luke here, and so what will happen is there is a legitimate offer. There is an announcement, an offer, but as they won't repent and as they reject, then the offer begins to get rescinded, and then postponed. So I think that's a warning. That's just a kind of a judgment kind of verse of something that they're going to long for. They've seen it. They're seeing it. They've got a taste. It's really close. It's being offered. The king is present. The king is doing his validating works, but it hasn't come in its fullness.
Which is
I think so.
Okay, that's all
I think so.
Could he be like, it's a foreshadowing, is in your midst, talking about himself and what he's doing?
Yeah, I think the whole package is there's a kingdom that is being offered that is going to be coming, when it will be, as Revelation says, everybody will know, it'll be obvious, but there's going to be before that happens, there's going to be a time period where the Jews would long for it to be here sooner than it's here. Because the time period between this offer and their final rejection and when it comes is not good for them. I mean, we're talking AD 70 until the second coming. And then tribulation. You know, it's AD 70 to, and then 7 years of tribulation. So I think that's a warning verse, but I could be wrong. I haven't studied that out in depth in that verse. So let me get back to my point here. What was missing then when Jesus made this offer was their repentance on their side and the outpouring of effectual or saving grace on the Jews from God's side. Now put all of this together. God will withhold his effectual grace from Israel to accomplish his plan and purpose. What was his plan and purpose primarily in the first coming of Christ? What had to happen?
The death
on the cross. So God, you connecting it here, it's a real offer for for them to repent, but God withholds his effectual saving grace from the nation of Israel. If he had given it to them, then they wouldn't have crucified it. So he withholds his effectual saving grace for the plan and purpose of the cross and the partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he will release it and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11. Are they responsible for their rejection? Yes. They are accountable, they are responsible, and Jesus wept over them because he longed to bring them to himself, and he said, I was willing, but you were not willing. And in all of that is the mysteries of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility to repent.
You say all will be saved, but doesn't the Bible say only 144,000?
No, that's the witnesses. When Paul says all will be saved, he means all the remnant. Okay, let me finish this up. Nonetheless, the announced kingdom, I guess I've said this, but just to summarize it, the announced kingdom of John, Jesus, 12 apostles, and 70 delegates was still a real, legitimate offer from God to have his chosen mediatorial ruler come and rule over them with truth and justice. Come and be their king. And you say, man, this is tying my brains in knots. I can't understand this. Well, let me give you an analogy. When the gospel is preached to someone that is not elect, that is a real offer. Can they respond? Are they willing to respond? No. But is the offer real? Yes. It's the exact same thing. The offer is still real, even though in the providence and plan of God, there was no way Israel could or would receive it. Okay, that's our breaking point. We're going to stop, take a 5-minute break, and then come back and look at the identity of this kingdom.
Show you this. I wrote in my notes up here that this is Jesus and his miracles and ministry is in their midst, and it's a foreshadowing of thinking about it, right? Is it but this is all millennial. He says, within people's hearts, the pronoun could hardly refer to the Pharisees in general. I'm just kind of like, I've seen other things that he's changed.
It doesn't refer to, I mean.
No. So even
if you go with that translation, it does refer to it.
Yeah. To hang their whole theology on a single verse.
There's not much more.
No.
There's a wealth of, and what we're about to get into, the whole identity of what they expected and what they understood the kingdom to be.
That's that whole book. Future of Israel. It's a whole book about it.
It's next on the list.
And I'll tell you what, that will fire you.
Okay, guys, 5 minutes is up. I want to do something that I didn't give you as a handout, and just so I make sure I don't run out of time. As I was praying before coming over here tonight after eating, I was just kind of praying and meditating and thinking through the kind of the so what of all of this. Again, I know we've done a lot of this as we've gone along, but I want to just take a little time out and just go ahead and kind of give you the application and the benefit and the so what, and then we'll pick back up to our notes, and then if we don't finish them, you've got most of it in the handout. I just jotted down before walking over here tonight 8 things that are the benefit of understanding all of this. And I've mentioned them before, I think, and some of these even tonight. Number one, the thought that came to me is we have a unified Bible. And understanding this theme from Genesis to Revelation ties your Bible together. It's one book. One revelation from one God, one source, and it has this one major theme, and it's so crystal clear that this king who had a universal reign the moment creation began over everything desired to mediate that reign through an image bearer, and he chose Adam, and then Adam failed, and we've gone along with all of that history, and now the second Adam comes who will be the one who will fulfill that, and that takes us out into eternity. And so I can step back and just see my Bible from a big picture and understand that it is a unified whole. And everything in one way or another begins to tie into this theme. I think that is a wonderful thing for us as Christians. We get to see redemptive history in a big picture and understand that we're reading a story. And we don't take verses and chop them up and take them out of context and make doctrines out of things that don't fit into the whole. Second thing that comes to mind is we can love and trust and understand our Old Testaments and not be afraid of it. There are so many convoluted theories of the kingdom that you can be intimidated that I can never read Isaiah because it's too confusing. Well, it's confusing because people have spiritualized it and allegorized it and lost the simple meaning of the text. So if we just grab a hold of this, of what the kingdom was, what it was expected to be in Jesus' day, what it will be in the future, now we go to our Old Testament, it just opens it up. I mean, it's like you just open the lock and this thing just pours out truth that's understandable. And in doing that, now we can love them and trust them and spend more time in our Old Testament because, beloved, your Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus. And your Old Testament is the Bible of the apostles. It's all they had. And they loved it. And they lived in it. And every moment of Jesus' life when he's under the crucible, Bible is pouring out of his mouth. He understood it. He read it. He studied it. He memorized it. He loved it. He lived off of it. And so it seems to me that when I get my mind around the unity of the Bible and the grand theme of Scripture, that now I can find myself understanding the Old Testament and benefiting from it. Number three, all of this lends itself to a consistent method of interpreting Scripture, which is called hermeneutics. And that may not seem like an important thing to you on the surface, that we have a consistent method, which is the grammatical, historical, literal method. You take the normal, plain meaning of words, and you use that same method all the way through the Bible. You may think, well, that's just something that just, you know, benefits those who would teach and preach. I think that is a means to an end, and the end is with a consistent method of interpretation, you can hold firm to orthodoxy. Because if you lose your consistent method of interpretation, you're going to lose your interpretation. And if you lose your interpretation, eventually you're going to lose orthodoxy. You're going to begin to veer. And as soon as you veer, you don't know how quickly and how far you will veer away. And so it's critical that we can interpret our Bible with a consistent approach. Number four, yes? Hermeneutics? Probably not. There you go. That's all you learned. How to spell hermeneutics. Number four, I mentioned this earlier. This gives us an intelligent sense of reading the Gospels. After tonight and next week, hopefully this will add to your understanding of how to pick up and understand and read the Gospels when you read it. You're reading about the announcement, the birth, the offer of the king, the offer rejected, the offer rescinded, the offer postponed. He starts speaking in parables. He starts hiding the kingdom. He starts telling them what it's going to be like between now and when the kingdom comes. And all of a sudden, you'll have a lens to really understand the Gospels. Number five, all of this lends itself to the primacy of Jewish evangelism and the support of Israel to the degree that we can and should. Just because they're Israel doesn't mean that they're faultless or sinless by any stretch in their decisions and activities, but we should support them to the degree that we can. And I think all of this lends itself to a primacy of Jewish evangelism, which, by the way, is what you find throughout the New Testament. Right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number six, understanding the kingdom and its importance. And the Bible teaches us to long and look forward to the kingdom, to think about it and study it and understand it and anticipate what it's going to be like, to not just have a generic, vague view of heaven, but what happens before new heavens and new earth. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, that's very important because I think as we understand the kingdom and look forward to it, then that's going to promote our faithfulness now in this life. I think it's what my seminary professor called ethical eschatology. When you really understand end times, it produces a desire to be more ethical, if you will, more godly, more faithful. If I am to be rewarded in the kingdom with more responsibility of serving my king, that will happen based on my faithfulness now in this life. So now I've got a renewed motivation. Number seven, related, this study helps keep us future-oriented and future-focused while doing all I can do now to make disciples. To make disciples. That's our mandate. And then related to that is number eight. We are to be doing church work, not kingdom work. I don't think you can do kingdom work right now because the kingdom is not here. And if we will then focus on church work, we are actually lining ourselves up with the will and purposes of God for this age. Because what's going on in this age is I will build my church. And so what we should be about is not kingdom social work, but evangelism and discipleship. That's what matters. Leading people to Christ, sharing your faith in Christ, reaching out to your neighbors with the gospel, the spoken gospel, and then seeing people discipled in the context of local churches. That's what God's doing in the world. That's His primary focus. And I think having a correct view of the kingdom lends itself. Let me give you a number nine bonus, which is we've talked about already, but I don't know how to say this clear enough, strong enough. To me, a proper view of the kingdom completely closes the door on continuationism of the spiritual gifts. If your view of gifts is that they continue in this age, then you, by definition, have to have a view of the kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. And I think I'm going to say some more about that in a few minutes, but these things go together. Your view of your kingdom and your view of spiritual gifts link up. And to me, that's just so thrilling because it just shows, the unity of the Bible, the cohesiveness of Revelation. These things are not disconnected. They're actually connected, as you saw on the extra handout. Miracles, signs, and wonders were unique, rare, isolated to a few individuals, and they happened in a context of a kingdom and Israel. And so if I got the right view of the kingdom, then I say, well, obviously then, the sign gifts of tongues, healings, prophecy, all of the sign gifts of the early days of the New Testament are irrelevant, obsolete, done, over with. It's just not even a discussion if these two things are linked. Y'all with me? If they go together, then they have to be closed. It has to be a cessationist viewpoint. It has to have ceased. Again, I got some more stuff on that, so we'll press on, see if we can get to it. Okay, so we pick it up on the identity. Yeah, there's all that stuff I've been looking for. Okay, it's way out there. All right. Identity. How do we understand the kingdom that Jesus announced and offered Israel? How do we understand what it was, how it was defined? Well, the summary is this, that we have every reason to think that the kingdom of God in the New Testament is the exact same thing as that which was predicted and promised by the Old Testament prophets. Well, duh. I mean, again, this is the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. It's what the Jews were expecting. We don't have to change our definition of the kingdom once we leave Malachi. It's one and the same. So Jesus didn't come announcing some social kingdom, social gospel. He didn't come saying that his followers are going to establish a social kingdom among human societies. Neither is this the Jesus changes his mind kingdom. That's another view that's out there. Some people say he started as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That was plan A. But when Israel rejected it, he had to go to plan B, which was the spiritual kingdom. I really wanted to bring in the Davidic kingdom. I really wanted to set up my throne, but you didn't accept it in total, and so now let's just go for let's just go for the spiritual aspect. That's a Jesus changes his mind approach. Nor is the kingdom the spiritual kingdom of amillennialism, anti-millennialism, that there will be no millennial reign of Christ, that the promises to Israel are transferred to the church, and the church replaces Israel. All of that falls apart, as we've been seeing for weeks and months. Amillennialism takes some of the spiritual elements of the Old Testament prophetical picture. They take some of the spiritual elements, and then they omit or spiritualize the physical elements that are plainly physical. We've looked at lots of those. And then they add some of Jesus' own original ideas. And you stir all that up and you cooked up amillennialism. Now I want to talk about one more tonight that we have not talked about at all. And we'll see this again later before we're done. But when we get a better... When we say that the kingdom Jesus is offering is identical to the kingdom the Old Testament prophets were describing, okay, that's the link. When we get that firm in our minds, then we're also not talking about what's been called the dual kingdom view. Dual kingdom view. And here's the dual kingdom view. That in the first coming, Jesus offered a spiritual kingdom. And in the second coming, he will offer a physical kingdom. So they have the second coming part right. But they basically are saying that the kingdom of Christ can be divided up into two realms, two aspects, two eras, two kinds. First, spiritual. Second, physical. That's known as the dual kingdom view. Raise your hand if you've heard of George Ladd. Lair, you're so lonely back there with your hand up. You haven't heard of George Ladd, but you have heard of his doctrine one way or the other, I suspect. When we're talking about this dual kingdom view, we are talking about a view by a very popular writer, also at the same time as Alvin McLean, the 1950s is when he started writing, named George Ladd. And he is the one that came up with this language of the already not yet language. And I bet many of you have heard that. I've actually used it before. I had strong leanings this way until I studied this issue closer. The already not yet viewpoint of the kingdom is, in one sense, it's already here, but in another sense, it's not yet here. It's kind of double talk. And this is what this was George Ladd's position. It became known later as progressive dispensationalism. Before we get done with this class, we're going to have one class where we talk about amillennialism, classic dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, modified dispensationalism. We'll define and describe all of those, but George Ladd is the one who came up with what would become called progressive dispensationalism. And what was happening is dispensational people who saw a distinction between Israel and the church and a literal millennial kingdom of Christ wanted to move toward millennial brothers and sisters in Christ because they are Christians. And they wanted to close that gap. That was the motive. And what came out of that was this progressive viewpoint. The already not yet. The spiritual kingdom first, physical kingdom second. And it sounds real clever and real brilliant and real, ooh, that sounds really, wow, already not yet. Ooh, I'm kind of getting into that. Until you start really thinking about it, it's like, what is that saying? What does that really mean? What does already not yet even mean? It seems like a contradiction. So here's what Ladd did. Ladd's teachings start with one unified kingdom, but then he develops two phases or two realms. But in practice, this slips into a two-kingdom view. The first is spiritual and is still present right now, and the second is an earthly Davidic kingdom. Ladd says this, he said in his writings, that the Jews rejected the spiritual kingdom that Jesus offered, and that if he had offered the physical kingdom of David, they would have accepted it. He goes on to say that each coming then offers its own unique kingdom. The first a spiritual, the second a physical. Alvin McLean's response is this. What Dr. Ladd seems to be doing is to abstract two elements or aspects from the one mediatorial kingdom and make of them two kingdoms to be established respectively at two separate times on earth and occupying two separate ages. In reality, the Bible has one universal kingdom and one mediatorial kingdom. And here's the clearest point, I think. Neither the Old Testament prophets nor our Lord knew anything about two mediatorial kingdoms, one spiritual and one earthly. So the correct view is a one kingdom view. What Jesus announced and offered was identical to what was promised and described in the Old Testament. It will be established on earth at a second coming. This is the only biblical view because it is supported by the material in both testaments taken at normal or face value. Okay, what are the facts? I want to just let you kind of read down through that list, and I'm going to highlight a couple of things that I think are most important. We've got about 20 minutes left. If you can bear with me. Number one is very important. Got a cute little quote on this. When we come into the Gospels, the kingdom is abruptly, suddenly announced. There's no definition. There's no description. There's no elaborate identification of what we're talking about. Why not? Because everybody knew what they were talking about. They had their Old Testaments. It was Jewish people expecting a Jewish kingdom. They all knew exactly what it was, so it didn't have to be defined. That's point number one. That roots it in the Old Testament. Here's the way one liberal amillennial scholar put it. After reading, he said in the Gospels, what the kingdom is like, how the kingdom will be manifested, who will inherit the kingdom, and the conditions to enter the kingdom, he stepped back and he said, we are still left asking, what is the kingdom? Answer, look in your Old Testament. That's the answer. See, here's an amillennial scholar who's poring over the Gospels and saying it's never defined for us. Right? You with me? It's not defined. Everything else is talked about, but it's just never defined. That's a pretty big point. Jesus never veered, never broke ranks from all of that, number two. He never corrected it. He had a moral obligation. If the Jews were wrong in their expectations, he had a moral obligation to correct them. And he never does. Number three, when Jesus uses terms kingdom of heaven, son of man, he's pulling right from the Old Testament. Daniel, we talked about this. Do you know Jesus' favorite self-designation is son of man? Overwhelmingly, this is how he refers to himself. It's in the Bible 82 times. 81 of them are from his lips. Son of man, Daniel 7, king. Jesus constantly, number four, appealed to the Old Testament prophets to support his kingdom claims and his message of the kingdom. In Luke 4, he's quoting from Isaiah 61, which describes the kingdom. In Luke 20, he's drawing from Psalm 110:6, which describes the messianic kingdom. In Luke 24, in Acts 1, after the resurrection, he's going back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He's going back to the Old Testament to talk about the kingdom. It says in Acts 1:3 that he was speaking with them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. There still was no New Testament, right? He's still using the Old Testament. Number five, the gospel records always connect the kingdom preached by Jesus with the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. Here's something I learned. This was very intriguing. Jesus referred to himself as bridegroom, right? Remember the account in Mark where there was fasting by John's disciples and not Jesus? And he says, you can't fast while the bridegroom's here. Do you know what he was doing there? I didn't even know this at the time going through Mark. This is what I'm talking about, intelligently reading the Gospels. When Jesus refers to himself in the position of bridegroom, he is referring back to Isaiah 61 and 62, where God is the bridegroom of Israel. God is married to his people in the kingdom to come. That's the context. That's what Isaiah 61 and 62 are describing. Thus, his presence on earth was a time for eating and drinking and feasting, not a time for fasting. It's a claim to deity. It's a claim to be the king. It's a reference to Isaiah. The bridegroom was with the bride, and his long-promised kingdom was at hand. And so it was a time for feasting.
Could that be what that means, that the kingdom of God is in your midst?
The best way I can think to say it is it's this, all of the language is as close as it can possibly be without being here. Because the person is here. The demonstration is here. All that's lacking is your receptivity. That's what's lacking.
So just to clarify that sentence right there where it says, for the bridegroom was with the bride and his long promised kingdom was at hand.
At hand.
Where
not here, not present.
Where the kingdom is at. So if Jesus
right,
was
at hand.
Here, then that's where it's at. If he's over there, then that's where it's at. If it's way
yeah.
up yonder, then that's where it's at.
Right. And that's why the kingdom's not here
like
now.
This is saying since that's where he was at the time with the bridegroom.
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying. What are you driving at? What are you driving at?
Jesus was with his church when he was here on earth.
There's no church yet.
Okay, and that wasn't the bride. That wasn't the first church.
No. Our church begins in Acts 2.
So when it says he was with the bride, then
This would be Israel, the people of God, referring back to Isaiah 61 and 62 as God was married to Israel as his bride. Okay, so again, it's the key language is at hand, not arrived. At hand, not in fullness. Offer, but not accepted. I think that's the key distinction.
This gives me a picture of a wedding where everything's there except the minister. Bride and groom, flowers, food, all the attendees. There's a Bible there. There's been an announcement made. So, you know, but it's not entirely a wedding because the minister's not there yet.
Or you could have the minister there and the bridegroom hadn't showed up yet. How about that? Everybody's ready, but he hasn't shown up. All right, let's press on. We're running out of time. Number six, events surrounding his appearance indicate a literal identity between the kingdom preached in the Gospels and that of Old Testament prophecy. A couple of examples. His earthly origins had to be in Bethlehem, could not be in Nazareth. Had to be. Because that's where the king had to be born. So it's linking that back to a kingdom, king prophecy. And then the triumphal entry is another great example. He had to have two animals, not just one. He had to perfectly fulfill Zechariah 9:9. In other words, McLean's point is there would be no physical detail of the Old Testament kingdom that would be left unfulfilled. Even to the point of, I've got to have the mother and her colt. Okay, number seven, and we're going to rush through these because we've already looked at all of this in the past. All of these elements, if you'll remember, if you've been with us, we looked at all of these elements. So in our Lord's message of the kingdom and in his authenticating works, we find all of the essential aspects of the Old Testament prophetical kingdom. We find a spiritual element, dominant. We find a moral element. He upheld and fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. But we find a social element. Be gentle, be merciful, be peacemakers, give to the poor. We find an ecclesiastical element, which is the structure of religion that gives us a picture of the future. There's so much to say there. We're just out of time. Israel will remain in the kingdom the divinely ordained channel of blessing to the world. For salvation is of the Jews. So think of it this way. We Gentiles will come from north, south, east, and west. And where are we going to sit? Are we going to sit at the table of Jose, William, and Pierre? Gentile names? No, we're going to sit at the table of... Where are we going to sit in the kingdom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentiles will come from north, south, east, and west. And they will sit at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel will have the primacy because salvation is of the Jews. There will be a political element. You'll have the Son of Man on his throne. The 12 apostles will be seated on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the literal and present 12 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem, not Tokyo, Rome, or New York, will be the capital city. Gentiles will be present and blessed, but Israel will have the primacy. And there will be a physical element. This is what I was looking for earlier. In a true and primary sense, all of Jesus' miracles were physical, not spiritual. So bear with me just for a few more minutes because this is insightful. Whether your list is 37, 39, 33, every miracle was physical. None of them were spiritual. Even the casting out of demons usually took care of a lot of physical problems. And just because you had demons cast out of you didn't mean you were saved. It wasn't the same thing as regeneration. Every miracle Jesus performed was a physical miracle because they were all foreshadowing his kingdom come. And now think about this, because I want you to taste the kingdom tonight. Did he perform 33 miracles? 39 miracles? No, it was hundreds upon thousands, so many that the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. We just have a little tiny little tip of the iceberg. It was almost like some scholars have said, I mean, in Capernaum and the surrounding areas, he wiped out disease. I mean, people were coming to him in the thousands and being healed. And set free. So let me say that one more time. Consider the connection between the physical miracles and the kingdom. If what he brought and announced was only spiritual in nature, then why all the physical miracles? But if the abundance of the miracles belong to the spiritual kingdom, then where are they today? Okay, so if I have a spiritual kingdom view, then where are the miracles? The need is just as great, if not greater. But they're not happening. Not biblical miracles like this. Not instant, public, irrefutable. No, they're not happening. So here it is. In a real sense, then, your view of the gift should line up with your view of the kingdom. If a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, then we should be seeing miracles like during Jesus and the apostles' days right now. If the kingdom is not present until he comes, then we should believe that the sign gifts have ceased. And that's why people, like you saw in the notes, John Wimber, who started the Vineyard movement, John Wimber's the founder, some would say, of the modern-day signs and wonders movement. John Wimber got his view of the kingdom from George Ladd. So if you're going to hold to a spiritual kingdom view, then you have to hold to the miracles to be consistent. That's what we're saying. All right, let's jump down to the end of this. One last quote. A.B. Bruce is a pretty renowned biblical scholar. He was an amillennialist. In considering the identity of the kingdom, consider this admission by A.B. Bruce regarding the preaching of John the Baptist. He said, quote, "We know what John meant when he spoke of the kingdom. He meant the people of Israel converted to righteousness and in consequence blessed with national prosperity. And that being his ideal and aim, he was a gloomy man. And those who were with him became affected with his gloom. For he saw too soon and too well that the conversion of Israel to righteousness was a very improbable event." Okay, 5 minutes if you have questions. That was an amillennialist admitting that it was very clear what John meant, therefore what Jesus meant. Next week we're going to look at the rejection, the movement toward opposition and rejection in the Gospels. And then we'll move on to Acts and the Epistles and Revelation and get to the end. Father God, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the kingdom to come, the king that will bring it, the supernatural power that will accomplish it, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this about. We have no doubt, thank you, God, that there is a day coming for national ethnic Israel when you will open up a fountain for their cleansing, when you will pour out upon them a spirit, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. Thank you, God, that you are in control from start to finish, that you will accomplish all your good and holy purposes. And we just rejoice that you have engrafted us Gentiles into this olive branch, and that you have, in your great wisdom and grace and mercy, have opened up a day and an era where you will save Gentiles by the millions and bring them eventually into your glorious kingdom. We pray that you would help us in this life now to live ever so faithful and diligent and holy and biblical and godly lives that we anticipate our reward of responsibility in the kingdom to come. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.